Well, good to see you this morning. Please take your Bibles. We're finding Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 47. We're going to be talking this morning and continuing our study series in the book of Acts. And I was gone last week. Thank you for allowing me to get away. We had a great time as a family. And I would want to say also, I need a break from vacationing. Anybody understand what I'm talking about? I'm telling you, we had a great time. I am wore out. I've got some kind of nasally congestion thing. I promise I'll try to be a gentleman while I blow my nose in your presence, but hopefully things will come along just fine. But anyway, we had a great time getting away. For those of you kind of curious, we went to a place called Kanakuk Family Camp. It's an amazing thing. If we get to go again, I would love to take as many people here with me. We had a lot of fun, but I'm telling you, it was like a 10-hour drive. With a little man, John, who's two. If you don't know him, that's fine, but you will meet him at some point because he is at 2 years old. You know what it is? At 2 years old in a long car ride, it is as close to like a hostage situation as I can possibly imagine. Like he has all of us are at his, like he controls the car, okay? And so we're like, chocolate milk, you got it. Like gummies, you got it. Want to watch something? Please stop crying. And so we had a great time, and that wasn't the characteristic of the trip, but we had a great time being together. It was so much fun. I appreciate you letting me, again, get away. This morning, we're going to talk through the fruits of repentance. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 47, I'll read in just a moment. It's a text that I think really summarizes the quality of Christian living. All right, so we'll talk about that in just a minute. But first, I want to ask you a quick question. Have you ever been in a situation in which you knew what you had done was right? You knew the decision you made was right, but you didn't really know what you were supposed to do next. Ever been there? Quick example, I knew marrying Carrie was the right thing to do. I knew that was the right thing to do. But after we kind of got back from the trip, the honeymoon, you know, we're kind of sitting around, I do remember having a distinct feeling like, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do now. Firstborn child, somebody have kids, firstborn child, I don't know, there's no manual, you know, I don't really know what to do. And it's not just those kinds of things. There's also a million other things, right, that is a new decision you've made, but you don't really understand the consequences or how to behave now, whether it's taking a new job, making a move, transitioning schools, you got a new health situation. You're trying to deal with all these new things, and you're trying to get a quick orientation, but you don't really know what to do next. Well, this passage follows something amazing that happened in Jerusalem. Some 3,000 people come to faith in Peter's first sermon, right, his first sermon to the first church. And it's an amazing thing. It's an unbelievable moment. It's the right thing, never again replicated quite like that. And I'm sure there's a sense in which the apostles and the church now newly formed probably looked at each other and thought, what do we do now, you know? What happens next? Verse 42 through 47 in particular, we're going to study that in particular this morning, is really a summary of what I think Luke is trying to present to us as sort of the normal next steps for a new believer. It's a primer of the Christian life, a snapshot in general of what the Christian life must look like. I might call it a catalog in verse 42 to 47 in particular, a catalog of the fruits of repentance. So what we're going to do now this morning is I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to read. And this morning is a little different because this 10 verses could be easily like 20 sermons. So I'm not going to do that to you. But I am going to make some commentary along the way, all right? So just get comfortable. You're going to get kind of a sermon within a sermon, and we'll read verse 37 through 47. I'll make some comments as we go. Remember now, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hear now the voice of the Lord, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 47. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Stop there just for a moment. This little word, pierced to the heart, in Greek is very unique. Some translations may say it like this. They were cut to the heart. The idea that little word is getting at is that these listeners became changed within. Now, this is an important point because Christianity is always an inside-out religion. Christianity has never been outside-in religion. In other words, we don't produce good things for God in order to get good with God. No, God changes us from within. God produces good things in us because Christ has been so good to us. In other words, we change because we've been changed. And that's what's happening here. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? They're under conviction of sin. Now, what do we do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, stay with me just for a moment. Verse 38, some dear brothers and sisters interpret this little English translation to mean that we get forgiveness by getting baptized. Notice the phrase again, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. So some of our dear friends interpret this passage to mean that you don't get forgiven until you get baptized. Now, I am a Baptist, I'm a happy Baptist, and I can very much sympathize with this view because it highlights the importance of baptism. I disagree, however, and would urge a very different understanding of this little word, for. In fact, it comes from the Greek word gar and has a wide range of uses. I think in this instance, it makes much more sense to interpret the meaning of that little phrase for something more like because of. They're being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of their forgiveness. They're not being baptized in order to get forgiveness. Hang with me now. I know you're standing and you're like, come on, man, this is a sermon. I know, we're getting there. Listen now, at a wedding, you put your rings on for your marriage. In other words, you put your rings on at a wedding because of your marriage. You get ringized for your marriage. But your rings don't make you married. Your rings mean marriage, but they don't make you married. What makes you married? Well, the sworn, public, solemn, official vows, a commitment of one's soul to the other. The rings are important, but they're not the cause of marriage. So baptism, while critical, is not the ultimate mechanism to receive heaven's forgiveness. In this way, we politely disagree with our dear brothers and sisters who think otherwise. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Again, this little phrase, for you and your children. Other dear brothers and sisters from different denominations suggest verse 39 means that we should baptize babies. The phrase, again, the promise is for you and for your children. With respect, again, I don't think this has anything to do with infants at all. For a quick couple of reasons. First of all, the recipients of baptism are the ones who can do verse 38. They can repent. Now, our little babies are very intelligent. I'm sure they all are, but they can't yet consciously do that action. Therefore, they are not proper recipients of baptism. Secondly, the point of verse 39 is not to get kids to a christening. Peter's point is that this is not a one-time offer. He's saying we're at the moment of a new era in which anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, forgiven. Anyone can come into the family of God, which is very different from the Old Testament covenant. Circumcision, belonging to the bloodline of Abraham, was how you came into the family of God. What Peter's saying in verse 39 is no longer. You can receive the Holy Spirit forevermore. Anyone can, if your children and children's children, and as many as far off, if they call on the name of the Lord. All right, verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone may have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. If you agree with me that the reading of God's word is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, what do we do now? What is the fruit of repentance? What did these 3,000 new Christians begin to do once they came into the family of God? Notice firstly, verse 42. Verse 42, they were, after baptism, notice, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were continually pursuing the word of God explained for them. The apostles, the early apostles, had a very new challenge on their hands. They had been following Jesus. Jesus had been in charge of the ministry before his resurrection and ascension. And now Peter stands up to preach. I'm not sure what he thought would happen, but boom, all of a sudden you have 3,000 new believers. we call them baby Christians, right? Infants. They're new to the family of God. And what are they hungry for? The first thing he says, they are hungry for this one thing in particular, a clear explanation of the Word of God. Teach me the Bible. I don't know if you've been with infants much, but if you have, you know where I'm going. Every baby has a cry, and they have different types of cries. If you've been around children long enough, you know this. There is the hurt cry, right? And that's whenever you drop whatever you're doing and go run. There is the I'm annoyed cry, and that one you might, you know, kind of get away with, like, not rushing right away to it. There is the gassy cry, okay? This is different. These are different now. I'm telling you. I have a taxonomy on my wall of different cries, right? And then there is the hungry cry. Y'all know the hungry cry? You've been around babies, you know. This one is intense. It is loud. And what does the baby do? They do not stop until, they do not stop until that craving is satisfied. And it's incredible how much babies consume, isn't it? And how much they change and grow as a result of this little liquid, right? I don't know if you've ever been that hungry, a stomach howling hungry. We listened to the book Hatchet. Any of y'all still reading this book, Hatchet? You know this one? Great middle school read. We listened to it on the way down, and I don't know if the kids listened to it, but I was like on the edge of my seat like the whole time. And he describes, it's a boy, this kind of, you know, it's a fiction story about a boy who had to survive on his own for a long time, and he describes that feeling, Gary Paulson does it well, of just stomach howling, wrenching hunger. So, you know, when I mean hungry, I don't mean like, I'm hungry for fried chicken, or, you know, I really wish I had something to eat right now, or something like that. I mean, the kind of hunger that consumes you. It's all you can think about. You ever been that hungry? It affects your mood. It affects your memories. It affects your focus. You can't sleep. Your body will not stop until you take care of this hungry. That's what Peter is getting at in 1 Peter 2:2. He says, all of you should, like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk of God's word. It should, Colossians 4 says, dwell in you richly. The psalmist in Psalm 19, the word of God is like gold. It is like the sweetest of honey. This little group of people, I say little, it's 3,000 strong, this group of people has come to know the Lord, and they are desperate, desperate to understand now how to live in light of God's word, to know what he wants, to know who he is. You know people like this that just love and delight in hearing the word of God explained, read, preached? I got to know some folks pretty well in a prior ministry, and Sunday, Lord's Day, we talked before the service started, and I said, well, you know, like we do, you know, what you been doing today? Well, preacher, I've been up since 4 a.m. today. I said, really, what have you been doing? He said, well, you know, I read my Bible and prayed, and then, you know, the preachers start about 5 a.m. He said, so I got Charles Stanley. Anybody in the room know Charles Stanley? I know what I'm talking about. Yeah, Brother Charles Stanley, listen to me, over there at First Baptist Atlanta. He said, I listen to Charles Stanley, and then, you know, J. Vernon McGee comes on the radio. I tune in him, and then he said, there's a real fiery fellow over in Pensacola. Y'all know who I'm talking about? Ted Traylor, he was talking about. He's a real fiery guy. He'd preach over there, and I listen to him, and then, you know, occasionally I'll play back a Billy Graham sermon. So that got me to about 10 o'clock, and now I guess I have to listen to you, is what he said. You know? Just can't get enough, right? The Word of God was, for the believer, it's a normal thing for the Word of God to be deeply satisfying. Again, let's hear it again, more. Give me something else. Explain it, read it, sing it, preach it. Let me beat this point a little more. I'm sure you're getting it, but let me just stay on it for a moment. If you don't feed a baby milk, what happens? It does not survive. At best, it becomes dangerously unhealthy and will not fulfill all of his genetic potential. Brother, sister, you cannot survive. Listen to me. You will not survive without a regular diet of God's word, or at best, you will be dangerously, spiritually malnourished. You will not fulfill all of God's will for your life without his word dwelling in you richly. Like, I want to be clear. I'm not trying to tell you that you're not a Christian if you don't read the Bible, and I'm not saying that if you read the Bible, you are. What I am saying is that if it's easy for you to stay away from a steady consumption of God's word, then you are going to catastrophically fail to fulfill God's will in your life. You will fail to fulfill your spiritual potential. What I'm saying is that it's very hard. It ought to be very awkward and difficult. It's very hard to keep a Christian from God's word. Why? Because they demand it. Because they need it. Because they delight in it. Because they crave it. And I want to express just a little bit of pastoral concern here. okay? Living in Mobile now 3 years and kind of observing things, I want to express a little bit of pastoral concern here because we have never before in the history of mankind had so many ways to ingest God's word. There are podcasts, there are apps, there are more books now written at the Christian, you know, Amazon or whatever you get your books by. There are Christian podcasts. There's a bajillion different Christian translations. We have coloring Bibles. We have note-taking Bibles. We have Bibles of Bibles of Bibles, like each individual book is created into its own little book. We have note-taking Bibles. We have Bibles with graphic pictures. We have Bibles with basically like a distilled seminary education in the commentary sections. We have more access and more tools to study Bible more now than ever before. And listen, and the literacy, the Bible literacy rate, not just among like culture, but among church folks, is at an all-time low. By every metric, the church's knowledge of the Bible is on a negative trend. So what I'm just appealing to you here, and what I want to say to you very clearly, is we are going to break that trend at Spring Hill Baptist. Listen to me about my little ones who are learning to read, and to my students who are in school or preparing to go off to school. Listen to me. It is no good to know periodic tables, calculus. It is no good to get an engineering degree and to know AutoCAD or to be experts in organic chemistry when you can't tell the difference between Jonah and Joel. It is no good, Jesus says, to gain the world and forfeit your soul. Charles Spurgeon, a famous Baptist preacher, was visiting a church member's home, and they had their family Bible out, but the cover was kind of dusty. And he didn't say anything. He continued respectfully, but the image of a dusty Bible at one of his parishioners' homes stayed in his mind. He famously then once said in a sermon, he preached to more than 10,000 people. This is back before, like, multi-streams and broadcasts and campus pastors. He had a huge fellowship and congregation, and he once said in a sermon to this crowd on Sunday, he said to his whole church, there is enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. A person born again does verse 42. They are devoted to the plain teaching of God's word. Notice secondly, another fruit of repentance is there's a devotion to fellowship with the Lord's people. Verse 42, they were continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is explanation of God's word, and to fellowship. The word here, some of you will know this word, the word here is a Greek word, koinonia. They were devoting themselves to apostles' teaching and koinonia. It's a Greek word meaning something like common bond or a deep and abiding familial bond. It's certainly a spiritual bond here implies. Some of you know this. You've experienced that here in the church. You've had a unique and profound bond with other believers. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I was at the Southern Baptist Convention in Dallas, Texas. There was 10,000 fellow Baptists in the room, and it was a sweet time. We didn't all look alike, talk alike, have the same opinions about everything, but it really was a sweet, sweet moment. I thought, man, these are our people. Powerful sense of oneness. I think we have that here. I don't know if you've been on Wednesday nights. It's a unique gathering there that happens. If you've been involved in small group Sunday school classes or whatever, it's really a special sense of community among us, a soul-to-soul connection. I think we understand that, and we desire that, pray for that, and want more of that here. But there's a dynamic to this word koinonia that I think very often, unfortunately, gets overlooked. And that's this. Koinonia fellowship is linked to what's happening in verses 44 and 45. Let's read those verses now again. So they have fellowship, and what as a result of that fellowship, what happens? Verse 44, they believe all things and had all things in koinonia, in common. Then verse 45, and they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all, as anyone may have need. The koinonia fellowship means that they're taking care of each other in acts of service and self-sacrifice. Koinonia does not produce service and self-sacrifice. Koinonia is service to one another and self-sacrifice. The fruit of repentance is not just, koinonia is not just like having a nice spiritual, it's not just a sweet time. It's not sentiment. It is a generosity, a willing self-sacrifice of our own life for the joy of others, our church family. That's what they were so devoted to. Again, not sentiment, but service. Hey, listen, when you commit to Jesus, you instinctively want to give of your own life away the same way that Jesus gave his life away to you. Jesus says, I've not come to be served, but to serve. Many of you instinctively know this. You'll tell me, look, preacher, I want to help. I want to be of use. Put me to work. Let me touch somebody. Let me minister to somebody. How can I be involved? But I want to address a kind of attitude that I think even well-meaning Christians often fall into. It's a kind of consumeristic mindset when it comes to church life. From time to time, I'll hear, again, well-meaning people say something along the lines of, you know, I went to the small group, I tried it out, but I'm just not feeling it. Or about coming to a church gathering, you know, I'm trying to come, but I'm just not really getting my needs met. Or it's just boring, or I'm uninspired, or something like that. Or, you know, I tried a sense of ministry here, but I just don't have a real feeling of community. Hey, stay with me for a second. And hang on a minute. What you're looking for is a kind of profound joy, isn't it? A kind of deep satisfaction. Verse 46, that's what you're looking for. You're looking for, verse 46 says, a gladness. A sincere, verse 46, a sincere kind of profound joy in your life. That's what you want. Scholars translate verse 46, this little phrase, gladness and sincerity of heart, as unaffected joy. Joy that can't be changed. That's really what you want. Well, my experience is that true, real joy, lasting satisfaction, real fellowship, right, is not discovered. People do this. They look for it, right? Where can I find real lasting happiness and joy? Where can I find a real bond? And looking for things over here, trying this church, trying that ministry, trying this. I'm trying to find a real kind of profound sense of joy and love and satisfaction. They think they can find it. But in my experience, true fellowship is not discovered. Real joy, real gladness, real fellowship is always forged. It's not found. It's made. It's made as a result of service to others with time, treasure, and commitment. The Lord has rigged it, hasn't he? The Lord has rigged this world. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The results of fellowship, again, verse 46 tells us, are gladness. The result of this kind of giving of their life away is to produce the happiest people in Jerusalem. And it's true, isn't it? The happiest people that I know also are the most generous people I know. They know what real fellowship is because they know what true sacrifice and service to others also is. A devotion to God's word. Secondly, a devotion to fellowship. Notice thirdly in verse 42, they're devoted to teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread. This one had to do with communion. We learn later they're adding, eating in each other's homes. And then fourth, they're devoted also to prayer. So the four kind of qualities, the catalog of what Christian life really looks like, what happens after you're converted, is you have these four things kind of defining your regular life: a devotion to God's word, a devotion to fellowship, a devotion to communion or breaking of bread, being with each other in close community, and then also to prayer. These are the fruits of repentance. This is what a Christian life really looks like. And what was happening in the early church, what was happening here was a radical transformation. The repentance from verse 38, the repentance led to these things: a devotion to God's word, fellowship, communion, and prayer. And the reality of God's presence that showed up in Jerusalem through this little church is really, like, if you look at that list of qualities, that's just normal Christian living, isn't it? There's nothing like super like complicated about these four things. That's just kind of normal Christian life. And as a result of these things, look at verse 43 now. As a result of this kind of normal Christian life and virtue, verse 43 says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. The text says signs and wonders, they're eating together, they're praising God, have favor with all the people, and the Lord is adding to their number daily. It's not rocket science, is it? There's a community of people just devoted to the normal means of Christian living. And what happens is the presence of God is palpable. It's real. It's life-changing. And people are observing this Christian community, and verse 47 tells us, and the Lord is adding to their number daily. They're being transformed from within. Hey, some of you need a transformation. For some of you, your life is broken, and you need heaven's intervention. And you might be here thinking, like, how? How do I change? Well, come back to verse 38 again. You change with repentance. That's the beginning. A surrender of your life to the Lord. You say to the Lord with sincerity of heart, you can have my life. And Jesus swears to you he will redeem and restore and revive you. But you've got to come to him on his terms. He doesn't ask for half of you. He doesn't ask for Sundays only. He asks for it all. For others of you, you don't need to begin a new path of repentance. For others of you, it's just time to go back to the basics. This is not a complicated sermon. It's not a complicated verse. But for some of you, you are putting at bay sort of the normal means of real Christian living, the power that can come into your life if you just would do the basics, revisit the fundamentals of Scripture, serving, prayer, and so on. They become common features of your regular life. That kind of commitment to the simple things, the normal fruits of repentance, I think yields for a church, verse 43, a kind of awe, a kind of a profound change, an attractiveness to the world that sees how the gospel is changing and working within us. This is what we long for, this is what we pray for, such that Springfield Baptist Church isn't just a group of sweet people trying to do sweet things in the sweet city of Mobile. No, but we become people among whom there is regularly a palpable sense of the Holy Spirit's presence among us. Verse 43 again. We continue to feel a sense of awe, of glory, of wonder, of how the Lord is genuinely at work in and among us. Look, sometimes we're looking for the big, like, spine-tingling moments in church life, and we've had some of those. I'm sure you've experienced some as well, right? Just the, you know, the that Sunday, man, was just like a thing. We had people just became converted. We did baptisms. We had an amazing sense of community. The worship was just off the charts. You know, everything was just amazing about it. But sometimes we neglect, right, the more regular means of true and lasting change. We want to celebrate the big moments, but forget about the reality of true and lasting spiritual gift. That the way you change and the way you mark a huge and important, a majestic difference in the world is by doing the normal things. Verse 42. Devoted to God's word. Devoted to fellowship. Devoted to prayer. Devoted to being together in community and in communion. Where's the work of God among us, right? Where do you see it? We see it in the normal, ordinary rhythms of Christian life, obligation, and duty. Some of you have been involved in the process of, you know, working out, trying to make your, you know, body strong, or dieting, or something like that. I am probably like you in some sense, that the first time, if I haven't lifted weights or something for a long time, and I go to lift weights, man, that evening in the mirror, after all the kids have gone to bed, I'm looking for change. All right, anybody there with me? Man, that tricep is popping today. Look at that, right? Or something. And I'm like measuring my waistline, like, man, I'm feeling good, strong, right? That's not how it works, is it? It's really not how things go. What does it take? Man, it takes a daily commitment to do the same things that you know are right again and again and again. We often underestimate what the Lord can do in our life in 6 months and overestimate what we think the Lord should do in 6 hours. Brothers, sisters, stay the course. The fruits of repentance aren't always sensationalism, aren't always spine-tingling moments, aren't always these hallelujah celebrations. Sometimes the power of Christian living is seen in the simple things, in the normal rhythms, the normal habits of Christian life. That's where the Holy Spirit also works and works to bring about dramatic change. Let's pray. Father, would you help us then to bear these fruits? That's what I want to see. Again, to continue to see and celebrate how you're working in the lives of our people. It doesn't always mean sometimes the things we associate with it, like big breakout moments or, you know, big amazing like hour-long services or something like that. Sometimes it's seen differently. And the power of Pentecost, right, was showing up in the life of the church in these simple, normal, yet powerful ways. That's what we want. The Holy Spirit to visit us, to change us, to pierce us within, to bring about a great repentance in our life, to change that normal habit. So for our church now, we just pray that you would continue to make us a people of your word, devoted to your Bible, devoted to each other. Lord, I pray for more stories. These people are so generous to each other, but Lord, we just would continue to ask for more. Change my heart, change our hearts for each other, to take care of one another, to serve and pray and live for each other. Would you bind us together in community? As the church did in the early days, they were breaking bread house to house with each other in their homes, opening their life one to the other. And then, oh Lord, would you make us a people of prayer, a people who live a life of power in public because we are devoted to the Lord in prayer in private. Lord, for this and more, we pray that you would do a work such that our children and our children's children will look back on and think, what a time of renewal, restoration, revival in the community at Spring Hill. God, would you give us grace, bless us, cause your favor to shine upon us. In the name of the Lord, we pray. Amen.